Well, as you know, last week, those of you who were here, which I think was most, if not all of you, we began looking at the resurrection. And we looked at the resurrection under the first four, these four headings. Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. Second, Mary running to Peter and John after finding the stone rolled away. Third, Peter and John running to the tomb. And we didn't, though, make it to the fourth heading, which was Peter and John, having come to the tomb, make their discovery. And that begins at verse 5. So that's what we'll be focusing on today. So just turning myself back to the passage. Verse 5. And we read, sorry, verse 5 and 6. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. I'll read on actually because there is more there. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. But for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Well, we'll consider this passage, this part of the passage, under the three headings, these three headings, that John went no further than Mary had done it. Peter, though last, went in first. Peter and John appear to give up and go home. So first, John went no further than Mary Magdalene had done. Well, first of all, he had the curiosity to look into the tomb, and he saw it was empty. And then we read in verse 5, and he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. Yet went he not in. Well, that stooping down, we see it in what he did. No doubt he had to stoop down because the grave was low. And in order to avoid hitting his head, he would have to stoop down. Well, some of us who are tall know that. Some of us have learnt to our cost. When that has, when we have not done as we ought to have done, and we've ended up with a rather sore head. Well, actually, there is a spiritual lesson here as well. Because if we want to see the Lord Jesus, we have each one of us to stoop down, not physically so much as spiritually, which is why actually it's a good thing if you can, if you are in, one place when you are praying, not all of us are, some of us will be going for a walk, but if you are in one place, it's a good thing to kneel, isn't it? Because it shows the attitude of mind. But we are, when we come to the Lord Jesus, we should come with a humble heart because we need to submit to the authority of the scriptures. So there are those, sadly, who view the scriptures in judgment. And they tell us even that the scriptures aren't correct, that there is another version, that there's another manuscript. Well, they'll look at the scriptures and they will somehow find reasons to reject their plain and obvious reasons, sorry, their plain and obvious teaching. And one of the ways people do this. So they take the more difficult scriptures, they interpret them in a certain way, and they use those more difficult scriptures to take the place of the plain scriptures, which is the opposite way around. What is plainly taught, we accept. Those things which are difficult to understand, we interpret in the light of the plain scriptures. That's the way that we understand, we will understand the Bible and be able to apply it. But it needs a humble heart because we need to submit ourselves to its teaching. Well, secondly, he didn't go into the tomb. We don't know whether he lacked courage or whether he lacked curiosity. Plainly, Peter had, though, what John lacked. Matthew Henry comments, "The warmest affections are not always accompanied with the boldest resolutions. Many are swift to run religion's race that are not stout to fight her battles." Throw a nice net. Not they are swift to run religion's race. They're not stout to fight her battles. It perhaps reminds one of a rugby analogy, is that the wing is the one who picks up the ball and he makes a run for the other side's line to try and score a try. But the real battle is often in the middle of the field in the scrum. Well, the wing is excused that, and that's down to the scrum, the people in the centre. But the Christian must be fleet of foot, as Azazel was. If you remember, he was the one who was killed for his fleet of foot because he wasn't able to defend himself properly. But we need to both be fleet of foot, and we need to fight the Lord's battles, don't we? Not just going to the meetings. We should go to the meetings. We should get to the meetings on time. We should try and go to all the meetings. But there's more to the Christian life than just being at the meetings, isn't there? Well, we fight the Lord's battles when they come. Next, then, I said there were three main headings. We're on to the second one. Although Peter came last in, he went in first. Verses 6 and 7. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Although John outran Peter, this didn't stop Peter. He went, as far as we know, as fast as he was able. But when John hesitated, Peter went in. And our first point under this heading is that Peter was always the boldest of the disciples, sometimes, of course, going where angels fear to tread. While John, as Matthew Henry put it, outran Peter, Peter outdared John. And it's rare to find both qualities in the same person. Like it was said by David of Saul and Jonathan, that they were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. There are, of course, we find out in Second Timothy, Samuel, chapter 1, verse 23. And I suppose that rarity of combining those gifts is a reminder to us that in the church there's one body, one spirit, many members. We all need each other. Some of us have one gift, another. It's very rare to find all the gifts in one person. So that's a good thing, isn't it? Otherwise, they'd never, if I was perfect, you'd never need to help me, would you? I would find that very difficult, but thankfully I'm not, so you don't have any trouble. But that's the way it works, isn't it, in the church? That we're there not to criticize the weaknesses or to help people in their weaknesses. Of course, it's a good, not good to be weak when you can be strong, and we do sometimes need to correct each other. But we are unlikely to find all the gifts in one person, and we need to ask the Lord, "What are my gifts? How can I help?" It's a lovely one of my favorite scriptures is the lady who anointed the Lord Jesus with oil, said she did what she could. And friends, we need to do what we can. We're not supposed to do what we can't do, are we? But we are supposed to do what we can do. So let us do that. We need not, as perhaps John was, we don't know this for sure, to be put off by unwanted warranted fears. But sometimes we're fearful when there's actually nothing to fear, such as the sluggard, the lazy person. I'm sure none of us, that doesn't apply to any of us. But he said in Proverbs 26, verse 13, there is a lion in the way, a lion in the street, so I have an excuse to stay at home. Or those who are superstitious and perhaps fear a ghost is in the grave. Christians do not need to fear the grave, as the Lord Jesus has lain in it, as it were, in one sense, on our behalf. Because by lying in it on our behalf, he's taken all the things that there are to be fearful about himself, hasn't he? Let's not. Because, of course, what is it that we fear about the grave? It's where the corpse rots, it's where the soul must then go to judgment. And because of our sin, in the normal course of events, that soul will go to hell. Of course. And then, of course, that's where all the superstition about ghosts comes in, doesn't it? It's another world. It's a scary world. I remember when I was told about it when I was 19. I was scared. I wasn't a Christian at that particular point. It is scary, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus has taken away that fear. He's lain in the grave, as it were, on our behalf. So let's not indulge such fears, but conquer them. Let's not fear the sight of a dead body. Or being alone with the dead. If you're a doctor in a morgue, you've got no choice, have you? One day, of course, we will be in the grave as well. And so, as Matthew Henry comments, we should make death and the grave familiar to us. Third subheading, we must be willing to go through the grave to get to Christ, because there's no other way. There's no other way to get to Christ than through death. And that is true both spiritually and in reality. Because, of course, we're not going to be with Christ forever unless we're on the earth when the Lord Jesus returns. Maybe we will be. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? But otherwise, we're going to go to the Lord Jesus through the grave like everybody else. Aren't we? And but spiritually, we come to the Lord Jesus through death. This is what we read in Romans 6, verses 5 to 6. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And in case that isn't clear, we have also Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If we want Christ to live in me, to live in us, we must die. We must, that old man, die, is crucified with Christ on the cross. We must die in order to live. That seed must go into the ground if it is to bear fruit. For a Christian to bear fruit, the old man needs to die and it needs to be kept dead. We always try and rise up again. There's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. For us to enjoy Christ, the flesh must be kept under, must be daily crucified. So there's a very real way, isn't it? If we want to get to Christ, we get to him through death. Let's so first of all, Peter was the boldest of the disciples. Let us consider next what Peter discovered within the tomb. Christ had left his grave clothes behind. We're not told what clothes he wore when he rose again. But Unlike Lazarus, when he rose from the dead, the Lord Jesus did not appear in his grave clothes. Instead, he laid those grave clothes aside. Well, when we're considering this, there are four main points. There are two main points. Under Christ left his grave clothes, we've got, we have got four main points, sub-points. First, he didn't need his grave clothes because he arose to die no more. Death had no more power over him. Romans 6, verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. He was never going to need grave clothes again. Lazarus, on the other hand, do you remember Lazarus? He was the one who spent 4 days in the grave, and then the Lord Jesus called him, Lazarus, come out. And he came out of his grave with his grave clothes. Well, that was a mercy, wasn't it? Because he was going to need those grave clothes again. So there's no point in leaving them behind. But there was a point in the Lord Jesus leaving his behind because he would not need them. And somebody else could use them instead. Secondly, the Lord Jesus was shortly going to be given robes of glory, as seen by John in Revelation. He had no more use for earthly clothes, just as Elijah, on his way to heaven in 2 Kings chapter 2, which we read earlier, left behind his cloak for Elisha to pick up and to use. Third, it teaches us that when we rise from death, the death of sin, to the life of righteousness as Christians, we must leave the grave clothes of our old lives of sin behind us and put off its corruptions. Fourth, Christ left his clothes in the grave, as if, as I mentioned, for our use. When we put on his robe of righteousness, we will go to the grave just like him and come out just like him with glorified bodies. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42, 43. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Then moving on, the grave clothes were in good order. Evidence that his body had not been stolen away. I mean, after all, who would steal a dead body and leave its clothes behind? Surely, given the quality of the Lord Jesus' grave clothes, we read in Mark 15, verse 46, and he bought fine linen. This was Joseph, well, this was Nicodemus, wasn't it? Joseph and Nicodemus, and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulchre. I mean, which would you take? Take the linen clothes, wouldn't you? Because they're useful and they're valuable. The bodies of no use whatsoever. So it is with the grave clothes left behind. It tells a story, doesn't it? That body, there was no explainable use of that body, apart from the fact that that body had been raised from the dead by the Lord himself, indeed, because the Lord Jesus raised his own body from the grave because he's God. Then Peter's boldness encouraged John, who in verse 8 then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. He didn't just believe that the body had gone, but must have begun to believe that the Lord Jesus was risen to live again, even though at that point it appears his faith was weak and uncertain. Well, points arise from this part of the passage. John was emboldened by Peter's courage. He wouldn't have gone in, it seems, had Peter not gone before. And it's a good thing to be made bold in a good work, encouraged in a good work by the boldness of others. The fear of difficulty and danger will be removed by watching the resolution and courage of others, writes Matthew Henry. It's possible that John's speed had encouraged Peter to run faster, and now Peter's courage had made John venture further in than he would otherwise have gone. It's wonderful how John put out of his mind on a slightly different point that Peter had recently fallen into disgrace while he had been favored with the Lord, with the Lord's trust in his mother's care. He could have viewed Peter with some disdain, couldn't he? He couldn't look down on Peter. Peter wasn't there. Peter had denied the Lord. And whereas John had stood firm, John had been at the crucifixion, John had the Lord's mother entrusted to him. He could have felt superior, but he didn't. Friends, nor must we. What a stupid thing it is when we look down on others, think that we know better. How many times have your parents said to you, I must admit it was said once or twice to me, you always think you know better. Has that ever been said in your families? Was said in mine, how I wish I'd listened at the time. Why is it that my folly meant I always thought I knew better? We don't, friends. We never know better than the Bible. And the reason we listen to our godly parents is because they know the Bible better than we do. And they've learned the hard way. And they want to stop you learning the hard way as well. So why learn the hard way if you can just listen to somebody else telling you what you should do? Why don't you do it? I mean, why I wish, how I wish I had been a little, had my ears a little more open than they were. I hope that might be true for some of us. Some of us might think, I don't want to do this. I don't want to make all the mistakes that Mark made. I'll learn on this. Good idea. Second, yet while Peter was bolder, John was quicker to believe. In Luke 24, verse 12, we read that Peter wondered in himself at that which was come to pass. He wasn't sure. Matthew Henry commented that a mind disposed to contemplation, like John, may perhaps sooner receive the evidence of divine truth than a mind disposed to action, like Peter. The reason for their reluctance to believe is given to us in verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Well, that needs a little bit of unwrapping, because it wasn't true that they had no knowledge of the scriptures, that they didn't know what was written there. They'd been told many times. The Old Testament spoke of the Lord's resurrection. It was in picture form, the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham, and Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10b. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. Prolong his days. That means that the Lord Jesus would live forever. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord Jesus himself had told them that he will rise again Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Secondly, Mark chapter 9, verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. And then third, Luke chapter 11, verse 13, for as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. Three scriptures from the Lord Jesus' own lips that he would rise again. We all know what happened to Jonah, don't we? That he was spat out of the well, a sign of the resurrection. Nevertheless, they had not understood and believed what the Lord Jesus had told them. They knew not the scripture. They knew of the scripture, but they'd not considered it properly. They hadn't applied it to the Lord Jesus. They hadn't acted on it. Well, there's another point here, a point that's the flip side of their slowness to believe. See, their reluctance to believe the resurrection only confirms the truth of it. When you consider how boldly they proclaimed the gospel, the resurrection, once they were convinced about it. One could imagine how they might have approached the empty tomb in a very different way. They could have leapt to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead just from the appearance of the empty tomb and the folded grave clothes without looking for more evidence. This might have led to the charge. So you proclaim his resurrection, but you not see his risen body. On the contrary, though, even the discovery of the empty tomb didn't lift their sense of defeat. When we get to verse 15, we will see that when the Lord Jesus first appeared to Mary, she mistook him for the gardener and asked him, Sir, if I have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. But it shows that Peter and John, as well as Mary, were honest people who were not out to deceive others. Rather, they were cautious and would not be taken in by a false belief that he had risen when he hadn't. Secondly, as we've seen, their slowness to believe was because they knew not the scripture. Given that John was writing about himself, it would appear to be an acknowledgement of his own failure, along with the failure of the others. It's interesting that he does not say that the Lord Jesus had not yet appeared to them and shown them his hands and his side. Rather, they knew not the scripture. This is really important and encouraging for us. What he was saying was really what Luke had recorded in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45. Concerning the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. It shows that even for the disciples, who saw the Lord Jesus in the flesh, it was the understanding of the scriptures and the belief of them that mattered, more than what they saw with their own eyes. It reminds me of that scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. So seeing the external evidence was not what finally persuaded them, but having their understanding opened by the Holy Spirit. That was what really mattered, as it does to us. The scriptures need to be brought alive to us as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of ours, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. I'm sorry to say that the last section, I think, looking at the time, is going to be too long, so we'll have to come back to that, God willing, in 2 weeks. So we will leave that third heading till then. Well, may the Lord encourage us to fortify us in the wonderful truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's close again with Psalm 16.